Well, the reading this morning comes from Deuteronomy 15, verses 1 to 11. The year for cancelling debts. At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. This is how it is to be done. Every creditor shall cancel the loan he has made to his fellow Israelite. He shall not require payment from his fellow Israelite or brother, because the Lord's time for cancelling debts has been proclaimed. You may require payment from a foreigner, but you must cancel any debt your brother owes you. However, there should be no poor amongst you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you, if only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I am giving you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised, and you will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. You will rule over many nations, but none will rule over you. If there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your poor brother. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for cancelling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will toward your needy brother and give him nothing. He may then appeal to the Lord against you and will be found guilty of sin. Give generously to him and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your brothers and toward the poor and needy in your land. Well, today I want to talk a little bit about what that passage is going on about. Talking about generosity and being kind to those around about us, especially our fellow believers. And I get a chance to reflect on this in a practical way as part of my job, in terms of setting budgets and looking at the ins and outs of the work at 10. I get to look firsthand at what it means to try and be generous to our own Christian brothers and sisters in Europe. And I've got to try and be very biblical in decisions that I make. And it's been a very helpful process, because previously when I've been a church leader, I've often left the financial stuff to the treasurer. And I've got to be honest, I probably wasn't that good in the past at reading a spreadsheet. But there's nothing like necessity, is there, to upskill you? And I like to think that if I were to go into church life in the future as a minister again, I'd be a lot more intimately involved in how finances were used, because I realize much more how there is no distinction between what God is doing and what's happening with the finances. They're very much a spiritual part of the life of the church, as they very much are a part of the spiritual life of the individual. And I'd want to get things right. And so, as I think this through, as an organizational leader, it's a real privilege to sometimes share that stuff with churches and say, hey, this is how we do things. This is how we think things through. I wonder if any of this would bless or benefit you as a church. Because in some ways, I'm really eager one day, if I do lead a church again, to do this kind of stuff. But I can kind of get that passion off my chest. And I kind of suspect that there's something in this that's from God for churches, actually. But I'll leave that to you to decide. One thing I am certain of, and that is that the church is an incredible vehicle for good in the world. An incredible vehicle for good. I grew up in a number of interesting places in Sydney, Australia. Some of those places were children's homes, because my parents ran a couple of children's homes as I was growing up. I was an only child, and some of you know the story that I met the lad who would eventually become my brother in a children's home. He was an orphan there. And in these children's homes, we had children from all walks of life, often from very, very disadvantaged backgrounds, often from very violent backgrounds. And as a young boy, I first saw what dysfunctional life can do to people. And I think it set me on a course for being involved in some kind of ministry, because I just thought, my goodness, there is so much pain and suffering in the world. I'd love to try and be a part of the answer to that, and certainly not be a part of the problem. And fast forward to today, It's a real privilege to be involved in a mission agency, which I believe is a part of the answer, although certainly not the only one. Because as I said, churches and agencies of Christians across the world make a huge impact. Here's a really interesting quote from someone called Matthew Paris, writing in The Times. "Travelling in Malawi refreshed another belief in me, one I've been trying to banish all my life, but an observation I've been unable to avoid since my African childhood. It confounds my ideological beliefs, stubbornly refuses to fit my worldview, and has embarrassed my growing belief that there is no God. Now a confirmed atheist, I've become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa, sharply distinct from the work of secular NGOs, government projects, and international aid efforts. These alone will not do. Education and traveling alone will not do. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good." It's from an atheist. It's great, isn't it? It's certainly what I see, that it's not enough to give people handouts. It's not even enough to give people a hand up in terms of training or education. What we all need in life is to actually know that our life matters. At 10, we call this the dignity destiny paradigm. That firstly, everybody should know that they don't belong on the scrap heap of life, but that actually they are made by God and are precious in His sight. Nobody is a mistake of nature, and nobody should feel like they are discarded and useless. Everybody has dignity. But also, everybody has a destiny in Christ that is theirs to choose or to reject. And it is only when we find our dignity and our destiny in Christ that we become the true and full human being we were meant to be. We become fully alive. Anything that is less than that means we're living less of the life than we should do, and we'll probably feel that. It'll be shown and instanced in how we treat other people, how we feel about ourselves, even how we're doing in life. So Christianity works, and it changes lives, and it changes the world. But the key engine, if you like, for that change is generosity. Starting with the generosity of the Father giving His Son to the world. The outrageous generosity of a Father giving Jesus so that our sins can be forgiven and we can know that eternal life, that without it, there is no life, there is no destiny, and there certainly is no dignity. All the generosity that Christians experience and live out first comes from the generosity we have received from God. And then there is an overflow of that that then spills into others. There's something of this going on when we're reading the Deuteronomic law. Because God is giving this amazing land flowing with milk and honey to the children of Israel. They're about to inherit something incredible. And God is saying, you know, as this happens, the seed is being sown for you to be the dominant people on earth. I mean, as we go through Scripture, we know with the benefit of hindsight that the children of Israel don't choose God's A plan or B plan or C plan. They kind of get near Z, really. But I mean, the idea is there. Lord, your God will bless you, and you will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. You will rule over many nations, but none will rule over you. It doesn't work out like that in the end. It's not God's fault. There's a little caveat in there if you read it. It's like, if you do everything I command you to do, then this will happen. Things are going to go swimmingly. You're going to be the chief nation on earth. You're going to be a signpost to heaven, to everybody on earth. All you got to do is follow my stuff. I'm going to give you the works. All I want you to do is care for each other. That's pretty much it. I mean, it's not a bad deal, is it? So the generosity God asks of His people, for His people, comes first and foremost from Him. And as much as I'm not here to preach prosperity today, prosperity gospel, which is that, you know, God just wants our lives to be triumphant and free of disease and illness and full of money, that's not what I'm here to preach today. You can't also get away from the fact that Scripture does teach that there is some kind of cause and effect between generous with the way God is generous and then also receiving generosity too. You can't throw, as they say, the baby out with the bathwater. There's something in that. So let's have a look at that in a little bit more detail. Firstly, verse 8, let's just have a look at some of these wordings, which are very interesting. Rather be open-handed and freely lend whatever is needed. The idea of being open-handed instead of tight-fisted is, again, something we see throughout Scripture, and it's kind of language that is still used today, isn't it? You know, if you're down the pub and you've been going down there for quite a few months with the same group of people, and somebody is never buying a round of drinks, we call them tight, don't we? We say, oh, Roger, he's a bit tight, isn't he? It means tight-fisted, doesn't it? It means not being generous. It means not actually taking up the slack with everybody else. Same with being open-handed. We know what this means. And it kind of connects with verse 9, where there's this warning, be careful not to harbour this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for cancelling debts, is near. So God's people are being told, look, you know, don't be tight-fisted, be open-handed with each other. Also, don't go thinking to yourself, these debts are about to be cancelled, so this is a really bad time to give. Because every 7 years, the debts got cancelled. So you think, well, you know, years sort of 1 to 5, maybe I'll do some loans because there's a couple of years in which they can get paid back. But, oh man, as that final year approaches, that is bad business sense. Don't be tight-fisted. And this kind of connects with, this now does go back to my time as a minister, where I would often get people ask me, you know, what should I do about tithing? Should it be before tax? Should it be after tax? Is it really 10%? Can it be my time? What about gifts in kind? You know, what about sort of, I may not give cash, but I can give baked beans to the food bank, you know, and if I add up the value of those baked beans, what if, I sell stuff on eBay and I give 10% of my proceeds after, of course, paying the PayPal fees and eBay fees, you know, what about that? And the interesting thing is, I often ended up not listening to the actual question, but the heart behind the question. Because the heart behind the question often was, how little can I get away with giving? That's the heart of the question. It's, you know, this whole giving to God thing, how little can I give him and he'll still be happy with me? How little can I give him and I'm still, you know, good with God? And I often try and steer the conversation around to being really straight about it and say, you know, let's just be honest. I really believe in blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. I believe that when you're in Christ, you're saved. That's done. It's a miracle of his grace. Our decision is like the 1% that brings it all together. We are in Christ. Do you know what? You're going to heaven. Hallelujah. You can go to heaven as a generous Christian, or you can go to heaven as a tight-fisted Christian. It's cool. I do think that there's some stuff that Paul writes that kind of indicates that some of the tight-fisted Christians will probably end up going to heaven through the tradesman's entrance. Because there's kind of a refining fire through the door. And your works in your life get revealed for what they are. So heaven's, it's not just about heaven, it's about fruitfulness too. And all of our lives, and this is scary, I think will be revealed for how fruitful or not they were. But we are there to give generously in our lives, and the question, how little can I give to God, really kind of reveals where our heart is, doesn't it? Maybe we should be asked to then think about God and be grateful that he doesn't ask that question of us. You know, how little should I give them? See, God gives us everything. How much more can we give him in return? Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be impractical about what we give. And you know, as an organization, a charitable organization, there are actually some really helpful guidelines that are legal in terms of good governance that I actually think help when it comes to running a church and even running your own life. My wife and I are hoping to move from Wickford. We're hoping to move to Chelmsford, a bit nearer the train station. So it's not a massive move for us, but we've got to try and get a mortgage. Got a chat to the mortgage advisor, had that chat. He was looking at our finances and saying, well, this is good, yeah, we can give you this kind of mortgage. And of course, it's good procedure to have about 6 months' worth of your operating expenses as a fail-safe, as savings. So 6 months of what your mortgage will cost and your food and your bills. About 10 minutes later, after I'd stopped rolling on the floor with laughter at that idea and sort of realized that he was serious and he wasn't laughing with me, I thought, well, actually, that is a very good idea. Of course, that is very sound advice. In terms of a charity like 10 and many good charities, you should try and have about 3 to 6 months of operating expenses as your backup. And, of course, we do that. And a lot of good charities do, and a lot of good churches do. And I think it is very good advice for individuals as well. So unless the Lord really, really tells you to empty your coffers and there is something he wants you to invest in, I actually think that the good governance advice is good advice in general. That it is good to have some savings for a rainy day. But I've also known some churches sit on hundreds of thousands of pounds in their accounts doing nothing. Or sit on a portfolio of property and manses for years and they just lie empty. And that's just wrong. In fact, that's wrong. Even the Charity Commission would think that's wrong. You know, you can have some reserves, but actually the point of being a charity is that all the money that's coming in goes out. At 10, we have a lot of people don't give to 10. They give to the people they get inspired about in Europe. And so the money goes straight into us, straight out, 100% throughput. Sometimes they give to an appeal, like the flood appeal that we had in May. Now, we will not hold any of those funds longer than a year. So we will deal with the emergency needs. And I went out to Serbia so I could evaluate some of the project applications. There'll be now some medium-term projects that we fund. But that £40,000 will pretty much be drawn down to zero by May 2015. Because you should not be holding on to those funds for any longer than a year. They're coming in, they're going out, they're doing good. They're coming in, they're going out, they're doing good. And now, the only funds that we hold on to are about 3 months of operating costs. That's it. Running lean and mean all the time. It's a good model for life and a good model for a church, I think. Good model for a Christian life, good model for a church, and good model for an organization. I sometimes think that in the business world, there's a lot more going on that has to do with risk and speculation to accumulation than there is in the Christian world. I just read that Amazon lost $126 million in their last quarter. But do you know why they did that? Because they've got an insane growth strategy. They really believe that you've got to speculate to accumulate. So they are just going for it, going for it, going for it, wanting to basically take over the world. Now, what's the other movement that I know of that's meant to take over the world? Well, I can't think of it right now. But do you know, this is just a sort of an aside. Wouldn't it be interesting if the Church of Christ sometimes was a little less risk adverse? And I wonder what that would look like. We've got to balance all of these things, of course. I hope you've heard me already saying basically, I don't believe in recklessness for recklessness's sake. But why should massive successful global businesses be outgrowing the church? That's just an interesting point. And what about, as churches and as Christians, our portfolio of kingdom investment? I know a lot of Christians with stocks and shares portfolio, investments portfolio. Some people have got property portfolios, so more than just the house that they live in. They have a holiday home. Maybe they rent out some property too. It's very nice if you can be in that situation. But what does our ministry portfolio look like? What are we investing in as Christians and as churches? I don't know if as a church you've agreed what percentage you give of your income to ministry, to mission. And I don't know if you know what organizations and what movements you give to with that percentage, if that's how you do it. But we all, as individuals and as a church, should have a portfolio of mission that we understand and articulate. And we should know why we support those things. And there should be a degree of pragmatism to that. As a church, I believe, and as I said, this is what I would be doing if I went into ministry again, I'd be looking at the internal and the external expenditure. I'd be looking at everything that is paid internally in terms of keeping the church up and paying for all the organizations. I'd be looking at those payments through the lens of missional pragmatism. And I'd be saying, does that organization, does that expenditure actually further the mission of this church? Not the comfort of its people, not doing those things because we've always done that, but does it actually further the mission of Christ in this town? And how does that happen? And I'll be asking for outcomes, which is the hard question you ask in business and in life. You know, not just what feels good, but what is actually achieving good. It's the difference between the feel good and the real good factor. Don't get me started on this, but there is an awful lot of Christian activity in the world today that is just a waste of time and a load of rubbish. And I see people get really excited about it because it makes them feel good. But there is no real good. There are no real measurable or discernible outcomes. That doesn't mean to say that everything you do should see floods of people becoming Christians. Some of the churches we support at 10 are in the most desperate and dire parts of Europe you could imagine. Just existing is victory. But that's an outcome we accept as a wonderful thing. What are the outcomes of your mission portfolio as an individual and as a church? And how is your generosity tying in with those? And how do you see the difference between the feel good and the real good factor? Is there anything happening here that makes people feel good but actually doesn't really achieve your missional aims? Who would have the courage to stop that? I mean, there's one thing we're really bad at churches is stopping things. We're brilliant at starting things up. We're never good at saying, do you know what? Let's celebrate what that thing achieved, but its time is done. Can I just sort of go on record as saying there will be a time for everything going on in this church to end? Maybe even the church itself one day. Maybe the Lord will call you to merge with another church. Maybe something amazing will happen in terms of this residential area and you'll have new opportunities to move or something different. Maybe you'll be called to disperse and plant in 5 different church areas. I don't know, but nothing stays the same. I visited the church in Ephesus a few years back. It's not really doing that well. I don't know if you've ever been on that trip in Turkey. It's not doing well. It had its time. Everything has its time. There'll be a day when keyboards are out of date. There will. Who's going to actually stand up and say, do you know what, that was good for then? I don't know, I can't really imagine keyboards being out of date, but get the point. What's the bottom line for all of this? What was the bottom line in Deuteronomy 15? And with this, I'll close. It's a very pragmatic talk today. Sometimes it's good to stop and think about nuts and bolts. The bottom line for God, the whole bottom line for the Deuteronomic law was that God's people would be practically equipped to go into the world, take on the world, and overcome the world with grace and kingdom values. That was the point of the law. And in this particular passage, they were being taught what to do with their own finances, with their own stuff. And they were being told to be generous. They were being told to look out for each other. They were being told not to be tight-fisted. They were being told to look to the future and what future generations would experience and inherit. What does that say to you? What does it say to me? What does it say to us as a church? And how we should be behaving with our finances and with what God has given us. I hope that we are all inspired to be part of something that is much, much bigger than Amazon. We are part of the global movement of God's people, changing the world to such a degree that even atheists have to acknowledge it. So what's holding us back? What's holding us back? Let's pray. I just invite you to do something very simple as we pray. Just bunch up both your hands in a fist. Not to hit the person next to you. I'm not going to do that today. Heavenly Father, you have been so generous with us. There's a real challenge to find that balance between being prudent and being full of faith, so that we are not reckless, but we are actually contributing to your kingdom growing. Lord, as we open our fists now and we are open-handed before you, Lord, would you help us also be open-handed in the world, to be generous with one another and generous as a church to whatever you call us to give to. In the precious name of Jesus, amen.